Our topic this morning, dealing with Satan, his attacks on us from without. I think it was either in the written material that Tommy sent me or one of our conversations, at least I picked up on it. We're going to try to look at the positive aspects or the positive that can come from going through persecution. We're not just going to sit around here and do a poor us session. You know, this happened to us and that happened to us. And that's not going to help us at all. We're going to look at some persecutions and the benefits of it. Brethren, listen, it is good for us to be tested. James 1, 2 through 4 points out that there are going to be trials and that trials are how, when our faith is tried, we gain patience. Many of us aren't all that patient. It's like the little cartoon you see of the guy that bows his head and says, Lord, give me patience now. You know, it doesn't work that way. It just doesn't come that way. Neither does spiritual strength. I know we wish that life were smooth and easy and we're always healthy and everything's always peaceful and everybody always loves us, pats us on the back and encourages us. But that's not how life is to begin with. Psalm 90 and verse 10, there David says that if we're lucky, by strength of years, we live to be 80, and those years are full of work and sorrow, and they're soon cut off. So we have to be realistic when it comes to what is life going to throw at us. If you are convinced that as a child of God, you should never have any problems, any difficulties, any persecutions, that everybody should always be fair, upfront, honest when dealing with you, well, Satan has sold you a bill of goods. Because that is not the way life is. We have to be realistic and understand that our obligation is to face whatever trials come as a child of God should. And typically, like Nietzsche said, that which does not kill us makes us stronger. If we are what we're supposed to be, we will come out the other side of the temptation or the trial or the persecution a better person. The great patriarch Job, we see his character magnified through the trials that he suffered. Now, he had been living that life of Riley. Everything was going good early on. But you and I know him and respect him and love him and try to imitate him in the manner in which he faced his trials. Job 1 verse 20, after God had taken everything from him, we're told that he tore his clothing and he sat down and worshiped God. He was sad, shaved his head, tore his clothing and worshiped God. And said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that our attitude during times of temptation? Or do we put your old lip out and feel sorry for ourselves? You know, poor me. Why is this happening to me? I can't believe that I got sick. I can't believe that my dog died. I can't believe I lost my job. Whatever. We work ourselves up in a frenzy sometimes, filling ourselves with self-pity, an emotion which does no good and is really unscriptural, brethren. Romans 8 and verse 28. All things work together for good for them that love the Lord. It will bring about good if our mind is right and if we understand that dealing with the difficulties of life is part of what God expects us to do. Our attitude has a lot to do with this. How many folks fail the test? A trial comes along, a temptation arises, they stumble, they fall, and then the pressure of that situation causes them to quit. The size of this congregation this morning, this group this morning, we could pass a legal pad around and probably put down 10 or 20 or 50 names apiece of people that we have known collectively over the years who have quit. Where are you going to go exactly? You know, if folks will stop and think about that. You quit the Lord. Well, where are you going to go? There is no viable option. Or you can just jump out there in the world, go hog wild and pig crazy, and just live like you want to and die and go to hell. But that's not an option, is it? Not for the faithful child of God, it's not. I love the story of Thomas Edison, great inventor. The man who, after several experiments, finally developed a filament that you could utilize to have what we call lights today. It took him about 3,000 tries to get it right. Some New York reporter who came down to where he was, and he was asking Mr. Edison about that experiment, and said, sir, how does it feel to have failed 3,000 times? To which Mr. Edison said, son, I'll have you know, I've not failed once. I have discovered 3,000 ways it cannot be done. Now, brethren, that's the kind of attitude that we as Christians have to have. We do not fail. God's word never comes back void. Amen. Therefore, every time we have a Bible study, every time we preach a sermon, every time we preach a class, every time we do a good deed, open a door, smile and be friendly, anything else as a child of God, let Christ shine through us, every time we do that, we succeed. Now, if the individual to whom the deed is done responds by becoming a child of God, that's icing on the cake. But it does not change who we are or what we're supposed to be doing. We have an obligation to realize that trials will come, and yet with God's help, we can overcome them. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Going to remove our excuses here. That's a very challenging passage. We read that passage sometime, but think about what it says. There has no temptation befallen you except that which is common to man. Here's a real hard, cold fact of life, and we got to get this one in our mind. You, me, us, we're not special in that sense. Life is life, and it's the same for all of us. And it's so easy to be so filled with ourselves that we can't even see anybody else. Well, why does this happen again to me? That verse says there's nothing that's happened to you that has not happened to somebody else. See, that is a taking away your excuse passage. Well, if this hadn't happened to me, then I'd be more committed than I am. It reminds me of the two boys sitting on the front porch having a talk one day. One guy asked the other, he says, "Hey, Joe." And Joe said, "What?" He said, "If you had $1 million, would you give me $1 million of it?" Oh, Joe scratched his head and said, "You're asking me if I had $2 million. Yeah, if I had $2 million, I'd give you $1 million of it." He turns back to Joe and says, "Joe," he says, "What?" He says, "Will you give me a pig?" Joe says, "That ain't fair. You know I've got two pigs." You know, we're real big about what ifing. You know, we'll say, "Well, if this or if that, if this hadn't happened, I'd have done such and such. You know, if things would have worked out the way I planned." Think about that for a second. We're all guilty. I've done that, right? You plan things out. Aren't we vain sometimes? How many of your plans work out just as you plan them? When you're 18 years old and you're driving, you're daydreaming about your life. You know, I'm going to marry this kind of girl, I'm going to have this kind of kid, live in this kind of house, have this kind of job. Is that how life turns out? No. It's one curveball after another. That's why the key to our life, brethren, is this. It's not the trappings of life. It's in here. It's who we are. It's becoming a child of God, a person who puts God first, who serves God wherever he is, with whatever he has, at all times. Now, if that's who I am actually a Christian. We don't just play church. Christianity is not just something we do. We get all dialed up and come sit on a pew on Sunday. A lot of folks do that. They get a real good case of pewmonia. They just have a seat and there they sit until they're carried out of here in a box. That's not Christianity, brethren. Christianity is a commitment. It is a changing of one's mind and one's life to serving others. Christ says that he didn't come to be served or be ministered to. He came to minister others. That should be our mentality. There is no temptation befalling you yet such as is common to man. Next phrase. Get this one. But God is faithful. See, we throw that, why did this happen to me business out there. We're kind of falling in the same trap that Adam did in the beginning. God, that woman you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate. He's really saying, God, it's your fault. He's not accepting responsibility, is he? Well, don't we do that? God says, there's nothing happened to you hadn't happened to somebody else. First thing. Number two, I am faithful. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. In other words, you can bear it. Well, I couldn't help it. Liar. That verse says you can help it. Now, I may not have helped it. I may have succumbed. I may have been a little weakling and not done what I'm supposed to do, but that verse points out, Michael Light, you can do what's right, right? He holds God's faithfulness up on one side of the equation. God is faithful. He will not let you be persecuted or suffer above that which you are able. So you are able. Next phrase. He will, with every temptation, provide a means of escape. Oftentimes, we don't want to see that. We get the blinders on. We get focused on what we want to do. You know, teenagers, you mentioned the two camps that we do there at Cisco. We teach a lot on this subject there. You've got to be aware of your surroundings. Don't get yourselves into situations where you're going to be in these problems, you see. Look for the way of escape before you get yourself in the bear trap. And then the last phrase, You may not be able, you'll be tempted by this, but you're able, that ye may be able to bear it. We're going to discuss persecutions this morning. And they come in all shapes and sizes. But brethren, we can bear it. There are those who've gone before us, in many cases with less information than we now have, who stayed faithful to God during the days of severe persecution and severe difficulty. Jesus was persecuted. We're going to look at three categories mainly this morning. Satan persecuted the church by the use of the Jews. I find this extremely ironic that God's chosen people, those people whom he had protected, he'd given a special law, he'd worked various miracles, worked out many prophecies, he had actually brought the Savior to the world through them, that very nation of people, they were the most stringent opponents that Christ had on this earth. They opposed Jesus, and then after his death, they turned that same amount of vigor toward persecuting the Lord's church. They only had one purpose. The purpose of the Jewish nation was to bring Christ to the world. And they missed the purpose of their existence. That's what John said to them. You think you have salvation because the blood of Abraham runs through your veins? I declare that God could from these very rocks raise up sons of Abraham. They had missed it. Their whole purpose was to bring the Christ. And then when he got here, they rejected him. Galatians 4 and verse 4. See, we view persecution as bad. It's not necessarily bad. In fact, we're going to go through some history here in a little bit. The worst thing that happened to the church was when Constantine in 313 issued the Edict of Milan and made Christianity the religion of Rome. Their acceptance by the Roman rulers was in truth the beginning of the end of the Lord's church for many, many years, historically speaking. So we have these individuals who very much were opposed to the Lord, but Galatians 4 and verse 4 points out that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. God wanted the Sadducees right where they were when Christ showed up. He needed the Pharisees right where they were when he showed up, and the Essenes, and the Romans, and the Herodians. The conditions, the environment was exactly right for what God wished to do, which was to shake the Roman Empire to its very foundation in one generation. And the Apostle Paul and the 12 men that God selected, Christ selected, they did that in one lifetime with camel power, donkeys, and sandals. And we're real good at making excuses. Well, you know, people don't want to hear the gospel anymore. But that's a lie. Did God not make all of us? Did God not make all of us in his image? We've all got an itch that we cannot scratch without God. I don't care, from the rankest heathen, the most faithful member of the Lord's body. God fills a void in all men. God made it that way. And the gospel appeals to all men that have a good and honest heart. Our obligation is to sow the seed. We get in the soul judging business, don't we? Well, you know, that group over there, they won't listen. And that bunch over there, they won't listen. Before long, we've talked ourselves into doing nothing for the Lord. We aim at nothing and we achieve it with great accuracy. You ever notice that? We set our standards low. Then we're not going to be disappointed. That's fine, but you go to hell that way, brethren. 1 Corinthians 15:58, we're supposed to be abounding in the work of the Lord. What is that? Trying to seek and save those who are lost. Doing something in this life that matters. God had those negative groups there as a sounding board and as agitators to actually bring out even more fully what the gospel truly was. Christ was able to shine that much brighter because of the ignorance and the darkness in the world in which he walked. Amen. And that also applies to us. We get this, well, things are real bad today. When have things not been bad? If to one degree or the other, somewhere in the world. It's not as bleak here today as it was in Rome in the days in which the church was founded. Was it? We need to hearken back to those great words of Mordecai. How do you know that you weren't brought into the kingdom for just such a time as this? We should be thanking God every day. Thank you for counting us worthy to be the generation that gets to stand up in the early years of the 21st century. Thank you. Crying about years gone by does no good at all. These conditions were just right for what they were intended. Christ wasn't supposed to die of old age in a feather bed, was he? That was not the plan. The plan was to hit the earth I mean, just boom, like a storm. And for 3.5 years to preach and to shake everything up. Then die, shed his blood for remission of our sins, resurrect, and inspire those men to go out there and again turn the world on his ear. And we sit here like this. I've been weaned on a sour pickle. You know folks like that? Christian folks who can brighten the whole room just by leaving the room. Now, brethren, we shouldn't be that way. We have a message worth hearing because it came from the Messiah, right? We should be the people that have a positive outlook. Heard about a preacher one time with the doctor. Doctor came in, his long face. Sir, I have bad news. You're terminal. Preacher looked up and said, I got news for you. You're terminal too, right? I mean, we are. What's the old devil going to throw at us that's going to separate us from God? The answer is nothing. So he used these Jews, and they were horrible toward the Lord. They tried to catch him in the discussion about the woman taken in adultery. Tried to entrap him dealing with taxation, whether we should pay it or not. Jesus didn't like them either, apparently. Remember what he said? Why do you tempt me? But the answer is, give to Caesar what Caesar's, right? They were challenging, of course, his headship, his lordship in that situation. They even accused him of being a wine bibber and a glutton. He's an old drunk and a party boy. And there's a principle there too, by the way. Satan's minions are not really all that concerned about the truth. They'll just say what's convenient to make a point. They're trying to undercut him, weren't they? Discourage him, discredit him. The greatest insult, perhaps, they said, what he does by the power of Satan. Talk about restraint. Don't forget, Jesus is God, brethren. He'd killed a lot of people for a lot less in the Old Testament. Open up the ground to swallow them up. Send a bunch of fiery serpents among them. Rain fire and brimstone from heaven on individuals like this. But he put up with it because he had a plan, you see. Had to stay within the confines of what God had in front of him. Matthew 12, they accused him of breaking the Sabbath law. Now, we've got misguided brethren coming along and say, well, you see there, you can set aside that situational ethics. That's not, and it's a whole other sermon. But I want to bring this point out. You realize that Christ did many, if not the majority, of his miracles on the Sabbath day. Study that sometime. That was no accident. Jesus Christ was intentionally challenging them where they live. They'd made these traditions up. They'd bound these laws. He was not going to be shackled by the laws of men, nor should we, by the way, the opinions of individuals. So he showed where they had missed the boat. He points out there in Matthew 15, 7 through 9. What does Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this generation draws nigh to me or near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but the heart is far from me, for in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. He's saying there, elsewhere he would say it specifically, you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power thereof. You guys don't have a clue what you're talking about. You may have a doctor's degree in scribism, or whatever it was they studied back then. You may think you're the doctor of the law and you're the end-all in wisdom. I'm telling you, you're wrong. And here's why. Over and over again. Now, he also shows us how to deal with criticism. Well, a lot of folks, you bring up a critical point, they just want to take their head and go hide in the corner. Brother, criticism don't hurt anything. It hurts nothing. Stand for what's right. We get so concerned sometimes about what people think about us. We need to be a lot more concerned about what the Prince of Peace thinks about us, right? As opposed to what some people think about us. There's always going to be naysayers. There are always going to be those kind of people who can just bring you down. You ever been around somebody like that? You know what the technical term for those people are? I call them pukers. Yeah, they just throw up on everything you're doing. I don't care. You do something really good. You know these kind of folks. They just throw cold water in people's faces all the time. It don't matter how good things are going. They find something negative to bring up. You know, parents can be that way on kids. That's a whole other subject too. But when you deal with family issues, be careful about that kind of criticism within a household. You can destroy the self-image of a young person if you're not careful. But there are people like that. I mean, everything they say is just kind of yin, 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 yin. It's never good. It's always bad. What? And they just bring people down. You got to be careful about quenching the spirit of individuals who are trying to do something. And I'll say something else. People who are actually active and working and trying to accomplish something for the Lord make mistakes. Like anything else. There's not a great horseman in the world that wasn't thrown at one time, probably hundreds of times in his life. Not a great writer in the world who didn't misspell a bunch of words and have his participles dangling and other things, subjects and verbs not agreeing and whatever. There's not a great cook here who hasn't ruined many a cake or pie. I do not separate egg white from egg yolk from my wife. I get so sick of eating scrambled eggs. She'll say, separate these. I can't do it. I'll break a yolk. It runs it. The meringue won't come up. I quit. I love meringue pie, but I ain't doing that no more. But to get good at that, you got to do it and you make some mistakes. I understand that. But when you find yourself around somebody who always finds the most negative slant to put on any situation, get away from them. That's not going to be healthy or conducive to great spiritual growth. Heard about an old man married to this lady for, of course, many, many years. One morning his wife brings in breakfast. He looks down and says, I didn't want scrambled eggs today. You know, real sour about it. Next day she brings in two fried eggs. I didn't want any fried eggs today. Messed up again. You'll never get it right. So the next day she brings a plate. She's got one fried one and one scrambled. He looks down and says, yeah, like I figured, scrambled the wrong one. You know, we should not put up with people like that, brethren. Life is too short. And our cause too serious and too great to allow things like that take root, because it will retard your growth. It will slow your work. It will cool your zeal. And it is a type of persecution, in a sense, that many people do not overcome. Now, when Jesus left, of course, they began to attack the church. They hated the doctrines that were upheld by the brethren. Today, we still find that around us. People, they hated Jesus because of what he stood for. They didn't mind the miracles. Nobody complains about that. Free supper, that's good stuff. Fish and bread, that's good. What they did not like was him actually stating that he was God's son, he was God in the flesh, and there's a change coming. You ever ask yourself why the great controversy over the Ten Commandments today? And you and I know we're not bound by the Ten Commandments. But for the most part, even the liberal ACLU bunch of our country, they're not for murder, per se, unless it's abortion. But they're not for murder, per se. They're not for theft. They're not really out there advocating that adultery is the best thing to have in a marriage. There is a reason they oppose the Ten Commandments. You know what it is? Am I 2 cents worth? They oppose what the Ten Commandments stand for. The Ten Commandments are a reminder to our society that there is a God in heaven, that God has spoken to us, and that God expects us to act in accordance with his word. And individuals who want to live like they want to live and just kind of Burger King mentality, have it your own way, they will not submit to that. Therefore, they hostile opposition to the Ten Commandments. Christ dies, the church has peace for a while, but then it begins to have some success, and the Jews get fired up. And as you begin to track the discussion there in the book of Acts, primarily what you have there is Paul later will preach, has some success, the Jews in the city will stir up opposition, and he gets run out of town. That's pretty much the common thread all the way through the remainder of this book. You have in Acts 5 and 6 and 7, of course, the destruction of Stephen. I wonder sometime, and of course you can't really answer these questions, but I wonder how many nights after his conversion the Apostle Paul would pillow his head with the mental image of that battered, beaten body of the disciple Stephen in his eyes. You know, we just read through that and go on. Stop and think about a stoning for a second. They literally chunked rocks at you until you were dead. I don't know if they knocked all of his teeth out, broke his nose, had an ear hanging. I know the blood would flow, and eventually something, either internal or in his head, would have to be cracked and destroyed to such a sense and lacerated from the force of the blows that finally you would bleed to death in some capacity and die. By the way, that kind of persecution, all it did was inspire the church. Brethren, we have got to learn to stand up for what's right. When one man or one woman will stand up for what's right, then that will inspire lesser, not quite as mature members to take courage based on that and stand up as well. Do you know why the apostles could face the deaths that they faced? Because they were forever reminded of the death that Christ faced and went through faithfully. We've got to become that kind of person. A person who will stand up by himself if you must, but also realizing if I do what's right, it makes it that much easier for the next person to do what's right. It gives them an example. I get tickled in Acts 8. Boy, Paul's having a heyday. He's scattered them, man. I mean, he's bringing pressure and they're running. Everybody has to leave Jerusalem. The apostles are hiding. He scattered them good. Did that scattering slow them down any? No, just the opposite. You go out in your backyard. This is an illustration. Don't do this. But you go out in your backyard and you light you a small pile of leaves on fire. You go get you a 5-gallon bucket of water. And you come in there and then you scatter that flame. Now you throw the gas on there. You're going to spread it all right, but it makes it worse. See, Paul was trying to destroy the Lord. What he did not know was he was actually encouraging the work the Lord wanted to be done. Driving them into all those other provinces. Driving them to other cities. And everywhere they went, the verse tells us, the passage tells us, they went preaching the gospel. You can't stop God's word. Isaiah points out to us that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways and God's thoughts higher than our thoughts. Sometimes our ability to deceive ourselves is truly amazing. As if any of us could have any effect whatsoever on God. Our obligation is to find the truth, do what's right, stay with it, trust in God to work out something good from a situation that we don't always understand. You know, we kind of, I don't know if you read the poem or seen the illustration in the bulletin article. It's a pretty good page sometime to read article. You ever seen the one about the weaver's hand? It's the illustration of the old time loom where they would weave rugs or tapestries. And you have all those wool threads, you know, and you throw the shuttle across and then you hit it, you know, you do this number to it and then you throw it. I'd never have done it, of course, but that's the way they did it. And the writer of the poem is alluding to the fact that we are here on the earth and God's in heaven. And sometimes it's confusing to us and sometimes we don't understand. But he says, you have to remember, we're looking at the tapestry from the underside and God is viewing it from the top. That's where the artwork is actually put. That's where you actually see what is being woven in your life. And life's that way. Can't you look back, those of you who have gray hair on your head, to a different time? I'm getting old enough, I got a few of my own. To see where something happened that at the time seemed unfair, it seemed horrible, you just didn't see any way to get through it. But looking back, it may have been one of, if not the best thing that ever happened to you. In the sense of character development and putting you in a situation which you never foresaw. Don't raise your hand, but you ever break up with a girl you thought you were going to marry? And you were just heartbroken over it? And then you found the one that you did marry and you're so thankful that it worked out the way it did. Life's that way. Satan also used the Gentiles to attack the church. Rome. Now, the Romans could care less. They were polytheists. But brethren, they viewed us, viewed Christians, as atheists. See, a polytheist, everybody is God. We stood up and said, nope, nobody is God except this one. Well, see, you were denying the deity of all the other gods. They didn't personally care that much about that. Until it got tied with other things. There were accusations like, we sacrifice human sacrifices. That, of course, would come back to a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. They're involved in cannibalism. Same thing. They're involved in rebellion. They have a different king. They pray a different way than we do. Now, that one was true and false. It was true that we prayed to a different king, yes, but false that we were fomenting rebellion as the accusation usually carried it. That's when Rome got involved. Rome was holding the entire world together with an iron fist. And any seed of rebellion had to be squashed. It had to be put out now. So they would attack us and destroy us in various places. The Galatian church in Galatians chapter 1, we have doctrinal challenges presented there by the Jews and Gentiles. Those Jews in that area had convinced the brethren there that you had to be both. Had to be Christian and Jewish. So while you had physical persecution, you also had doctrinal persecution coming into the church from outside the world. We still have that today. There's much social pressure right now to buy into this idea of relativism. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. There are many roads that lead to heaven. Doesn't really matter. Just choose the way that is right for you. And churches have felt that pressure. Elderships feel that pressure. And many have succumbed to that pressure. Teaching more open in the gospel. But I'm all for that. If that's what the book teaches. But it simply doesn't support it. John 14 verse 6. Christ there says, behold, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man goes to the Father. How's it finished? But by me. There's not one Hindu going to go to heaven. There's not one Muslim going to go to heaven. There's not one Jew this side of the cross going to go to heaven. If you die in those systems of religion, you're lost. That goes for all denominations also. There is a way that is right. John 12 verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word has one that judges him. The words I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's what the book says. Now, if you're going to reject that, fine. But don't sit here and lie to me that you're some kind of a Christian and deny those things. I just assume folks didn't want to follow the book, just quit and leave. You're in the way anyway. If we either have to do what the Bible says or we don't, right? Give me a head shake on that one. It's either true or false, isn't it? Yes. See, we're still fighting the same battle. The Pharisees and Sadducees loved God, loved the law, loved the worship, loved to do all that their own way. And they were not open to, regardless of the miracles, regardless of the great preaching, regardless of all the scriptural enlightenment Christ gave them, they were never going to change. Such is the case in our day as well with some people. But I'm not worried about that, nor should you be. Our job is to live the Christian life, teach the truth. The truth was true before I was ever born. The truth will be truth long after my time has ended. The truth is the truth whether I believe it or not. God is God. He still sits on his throne. Brethren, listen to this. Truth emanates. It comes from God. That's why you can't change it, because you can't change God. That's why you can't leave some off, because you can't reduce God. That's why you can't add some to it, because he already possesses all that is perfect. That's why we've got to stand for all the truth. All the scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. We've got to stand for all of that. I want to drop down in the 4 minutes I've got left and discuss some of the persecution under the Romans. Caligula, he persecuted the Jews, not the Christians. I just mentioned him because he loved his sister so much, he had her named a goddess. That started the problem. See, he was one who has some Aristotelian practice, and he realized that if his sister is a goddess and he is her full brother, what's it make him? A god. So you had the deification. Didn't cause any trouble immediately. It dealt with the Jews right out of the gate. And so to insult them, he had idols of himself placed in each of their synagogues and a big one in the temple as an insult to the Jews. Now after him, you run across Claudius. He favored the Jews. Herod was his underling. This is the one that was in power whenever James was killed. In Acts 12 and verse 12, Nero came along in AD 54. By the way, there's quite a bit of this in the book, so if you're not getting it all, you can read it later. AD 54, Nero wanted to take this area of Rome over to resell it. Couldn't get the folks to move out, so he decided to burn it. He sets it on fire. Trouble was, Rome had not invented a fire truck yet. Wind was just wrong. Before it's all said and done, 3/4 of Rome burned to the ground. So that was more than he desired. So being a good politician, he passed the buck to somebody else. Well, those Christians did it. And the capstone of that persecuting wave was the beheading of Paul, somewhere in the winter of 67 or spring of 88, if our records are correct. Vespasian, no persecution of Christians. He destroyed Jerusalem. But you know from Josephus that Christians evacuated based on what Matthew 24 taught them to do. Then Domitian declares himself a god, banished John to the Isle of Patmos. Good place to be, by the way. He wrote some real good books from Patmos, so that was didn't hurt the church much. Trajan, 98 to 107, made Christianity illegal and punishable by death. Well, if I saw a Christian over there who had a good piece of property, I'd turn him in, see, have him killed. I could inherit his land. Trajan saw pretty quick that was too broad speaking, or too broad in application. So he took a don't ask, don't tell policy about Christians. The persecution was not that much. Marcus Aurelius was alive whenever he was ruling when Polycarp was killed. I want to drop all the way down now to Galerius. He's the one who first issued an edict of toleration. And he was followed by Constantine, who took away persecution, made Christianity the religion of the state. Back to my first point. Brethren, some persecution is good for us. When the church was accepted, then it really began to change itself and turn into the Roman government. And that's pretty much how it existed in the Dark Ages. Brethren, we've got to learn that there are going to be trials. Our obligation is to stand for what's right, to be a light unto others. I want to make a comment about older members. One of the greatest testimonies of Christianity that I see regularly are older members who struggle with health issues. They can be in the hospital having surgery on Thursday, and they'll be in services on Sunday morning. That tells us something. That's overcoming a trial, isn't it? A persecution. Young folks get the sniffles. Can't go tonight. Got that convenient Sunday night headache. You ever notice few members like that? You got something like that here? You can just guarantee they're not going to be back tonight. Brethren, listen. It takes all of us in the place where God has put us, doing what we can in the various trials we have. They won't be the same, but we all have got them, to show what the love of Christ and the light of Christ can do in the life of an individual who will follow him. There's a lot more in the book. I appreciate your attention. We can gain much positive good from the trials of life if our attitude and our life is correct. Thank you.